Good morning, Graham Church. Welcome. You look great. I love Christmas. God has decorated the world for us here on this weekend, and you have come together to worship our great Lord and Savior. The good news of Christmas is that God has sent one who will satisfy the longing of your heart to worship. You were made to be a worshiping being, and God has given himself as our Lord and Savior to make to allow us to realize that longing of our heart. Christmas is all about good news. Matthew chapter 2, and I want to read one of the most familiar of all the Christmas stories, Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. In the Gospel of Luke, the shepherds receive good news about Jesus, and they all rejoice and go into Bethlehem to worship. But here in Matthew's gospel, the very first people outside of Mary and Joseph to recognize that Jesus is something more than an ordinary child is a group of foreign stargazers who have gone to an awful lot of trouble to track down this kid. This is, you could say, the story of these seekers who have come searching for God in the stars. Now, this story isn't advocating astrology. It's just giving you a picture of some guys who know there's something more out there, something that they need to be worshiping, and God leads them to the answer. They found good news. I don't know about you, but I could use good news like that, and so could you. These wise men come to Jerusalem, and their word gets around that they're hunting for a king, and Herod is quite interested, so he calls them in and asks what they're looking for, and then he sends to his best scholars, and they search the Bible, and they come up with this verse in the book of Micah, which says the child is going to be born in Bethlehem. So Herod comes back to these magi, these wise men, and says, "You go to Bethlehem first. You go in front of me, and I want you to look hard, look really diligently, and find this child. And I want you to come back and tell me where this child is so I can worship him." And Herod's lying through his teeth. He has no intention of worshiping this child. He wants to kill him. So these magi go ahead. They come to Bethlehem. They find the child. They are rejoicing exceedingly with great joy, bowing down as they worship him. They open up their pack on the back of their animals and pull out the treasure, and these treasures of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They present those to this child, and then being warned in a dream, they don't go back to Herod, but they depart a different way. So what does this story tell me about Jesus' good news? This is a story that we hear almost every year at Christmas. If you come to church, you come to Christmas Eve service, at one time or another, you hear this story read. But we've become so familiar with it sometimes that I think that we lose the impact of this. This is a story that's all about good news. Well, I think it's telling us four things. Number one, the good news isn't always. Two, Jesus' good news has no boundaries. Three, troubles are bound to happen to those who follow the good news. And four, the good news means joyfully giving sacrifice and praise to God's Son. Now, that might sound like kind of a disjointed way of looking at this, but I hope in just a couple of minutes this will come together. Number one, the good news isn't always. These magi have come looking for the King of the Jews. And as word gets around Jerusalem, well, they're called in to meet Herod because he's quite interested when anybody says that they're looking for royalty. And you can imagine the tension here. It's really pretty amazing that Herod managed to hold it together when he has his conference with the Magi. By this time in Herod's life, he was quite ill, and he was beginning to lose his sanity. Herod is a psychopath, and he's paranoid about losing power. Herod was so crazy that he killed his favorite wife, and even 5 days before he died, he killed his favorite son who was supposed to be his heir just because he thought that son was going to take power from him. Yet Herod listens carefully to what these magi have to say, and he hears them saying, "There's another king. And it's not you, Herod. It's not one of your several heirs. It's someone else. It's someone else who's been revealed by the stars in the sky." Now, the real issue here, what Matthew is driving at, is the question, who is the real king of the Jews? Is the real king of the Jews the Edomite, Herod, who is the son of Esau, or is the real king of the Jews this baby, as we just heard sung, the baby in the straw? Herod the Great really was great. You can take a tour over to Israel today, jump on a plane, and in a few hours you'll be in the land of the Bible. And everywhere you go, you see evidence of Herod the Great, because his impact on that land was more than almost any other king in all of history. He was a brilliant tactician and diplomat. He was a prolific builder of cities. He was a perennial survivor. He was the protector of Judah. In his younger days, he was quite attractive and able, and he was ruthless. Religiously, Herod was a Jew, but genetically, he was an Edomite. He was descended from Esau, and he, technically speaking, had no right to be the king of the Jews. However, Caesar had placed him in that office, and he felt that it was his right for life. The pretender to the throne, so to speak, the competitor is Jesus. And as Matthew has described for us in chapter 1, he's the son of Abraham, he's the son of Jacob, he's the son of David, he's the son of God, and he's the promised Messiah. He doesn't have a lot of these other character traits and resume items that Herod does. But he is the true king of the Jews. So these men come and they ask for the king of the Jews. Kind of interesting. You read all the way through the Gospel of Matthew, you don't hear that title again in Matthew's Gospel until you get to the very end of his Gospel. And what do they put on the cross over his head? The King of the Jews. It sums up the political charge against Jesus. But you see, really, this whole book of Matthew is written to prove that Jesus is, in fact, the King of Israel, the Messiah, the Son of David, the King of the Jews. You see, that term, the King of the Jews, is not as much a political title as it is a religious one. So, really, when the wise men come, they're not so much asking for a person who sits in a political office. That would have been Herod. No, they were asking, where's the Messiah? Where's this one who's been promised to be the conquering king, the king of kings, the one before everyone is going to bow? Now, they've got good news. The news is that the king of the Jews, has been born. The Messiah has come. But when is good news not good news? Good news is not good news for one who considers himself king when he's, actually not. Because Jesus, you see, is a threat to Herod. Herod presumes, think about this for a moment, would you? Herod presumes that he's going to stand in the way of the kingdom of God. Can you imagine the audacity of that kind of a response? God has sent a Messiah, and I call myself, religiously at least, I call myself a Jew, but since Messiah threatens me and threatens my job and threatens my life, I'm going to stop him by all means possible because I cannot allow the worship of another. And you think, well, that's kind of dumb on Herod's part. Yet this is precisely how many people in this world face the news of the kingdom of God. God's rule. God has sent his king. And God says, I have rights over your life and I deserve your submission and your worship. A lot of us just bristle at that. God, God's kingdom, God's rule, and I'm supposed to submit to him? But in reality, opposing the kingdom of God is kind of like swimming against the Niagara Falls. Opposing the kingdom of God is kind of like turning an air conditioner on Mount Vesuvius. It isn't going to do anything at all to stop it. There's a lot of Herod inside of every one of our hearts when you stop and think about it. Even if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're still wrestling with that residue of Herod in your heart. You like being in charge. Who is this baby? He's Messiah. He's come to die and reconcile us to God. You see, you and I were separated from God because of our sin. Because like Herod, we want to be in control. We want to be in charge. We are somewhat self-righteous and we don't want anybody running our life. And because of that, we have alienated ourselves from God, and there's nothing that we can do to bridge that gap between God and us. But Jesus Christ, God's Son, came to destroy that barrier, to break it down, and by dying in our place and offering to us reconciliation with God as his free gift to all who would receive it. See, even you, Christian, yeah, I've never thought of myself as being like a Herod. Maybe you should. In your heart of hearts, Christian, would you admit that you kind of like running your own show? You kind of like calling the shots? I've been doing things my own way for quite a long time, thank you. I don't know about this pretender to the throne, but I'm not going to step down quietly. I like doing things my way. It's kind of hard to let go of the reins when a new king shows up. The call to follow Jesus Christ is a call to recognize who he is, the Son of David, God's promised Messiah, and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is king, and I am not. He deserves worship, and I do not. He is to be exalted, and I am to do the exalting. So when is good news not good news? The good news is not good news when, like Herod, I hold the reins of power quite close to my chest. I squirm spiritually at that prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I resist that. But the good news is, I am not king, but the Savior has come. Number two, Jesus' good news has no boundaries. Jesus' good news isn't always because we bristle at the idea that God's in charge and I am not. But number two, Jesus' good news has no boundaries. 700 years before these events of Matthew chapter 2, Isaiah prophesied that the nations of the world would come to Zion and worship. People from many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. There he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths." Now, here in Matthew chapter 2, it's amazing. The fulfillment of this passage is that the nations come to worship seemingly before anyone else. Before the Jews come to Jesus and bow down before him, here come the nations. The story of Jesus tells us that those closest to him would try to kill him, and they eventually would succeed. And those farthest away from him would come to worship him in Zion. And this is the stunning scene at the close of chapter, or at the close of this paragraph, that just filled with irony. And because we're so culturally distant from what's happening here, and we've heard this story so many hundreds of times, we cease to be taken in awe by what's really going on here in verse 10 and 11 and 12. Here come these magi, these foreigners coming to worship Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly what social position they held. Most likely, they were not three kings. We don't even know for sure that there were three of them. But we do know that they had sufficient social rank that they could stand before Herod and had a conference with him. They were certainly high enough in society that they were the ones to come from the foreign land to come and worship the new king of Israel. For these foreign dignitaries to prostrate themselves in homage before a Jewish child in an ordinary house in Bethlehem is a remarkable illustration of the reversal of the world's values, which is going to become a prominent part of the book of Matthew as we read all the way through it. Matthew is driving home here a principle that we're going to see over and over and over again in the life of Jesus. Things in God's kingdom don't operate like things do in the world. Things in the kingdom of heaven aren't looked at the same way that things do in the kingdom of General Motors or Perry Schools or Michigan State University or anywhere else. Because the Lord overturns all those barriers that divide us. For example, the racial barriers. The first worshipers. Now, there's no accident. Remember, Matthew's a Jew, and he's writing to Jews, and the first worshipers of Jesus Christ are Gentiles. Foreigners. Unclean. These are guys who would not be allowed in the presence of God in the temple. These are guys that presumably practiced magic arts, astrology. This is pretty incredible. John puts it this way. He came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. So here's a pretty clear indication of what's going to follow. Jesus is breaking down these racial barriers, and Matthew portrays Jesus at the beginning of the end of his gospel as a universal Savior for all the nations, not just for the Jews. At the end of his gospel, Matthew is going to tie the whole thing together by quoting these words of Jesus: "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And here they come. And they're breaking down cultural fears. Everyone feared Herod. By now this man was insane. He would kill you at the bat of an eye. And yet these men go right through their fears and come to worship the Messiah. They break down the barriers of political insignificance. That small town of Bethlehem, the least of the towns of Judah, that little town would be the place where the prophecy made hundreds of years before would come to pass. And we see here that Messiah comes and breaks down the barriers of social stereotypes. Here are the affluent, gold, frankincense, myrrh. It's probably more than you've got in your bank account. We're talking about a lot of money. And here come these affluent men coming to worship the one who seemed to be homeless. These presents are the presents of the rich. And the point that Jesus is driving home is that Matthew is driving home about Jesus is that his good news turns on its head the boundaries that the world sets between people. It just isn't that way in the kingdom of God. There is one that we all worship, and his name is Jesus. That's the way it is in God's kingdom. All kinds of people came to worship him, and it does not matter what their social strata or skin color or ethnic culture or political power. All these things matter on the outside. They all do. But in God's kingdom, here, it doesn't matter at all. Number three, Jesus' good news hath no boundaries. Number three, troubles are bound to happen to those who follow the good news. Troubles are bound to happen to those who follow the good news. Jesus is going to cause trouble for those who do not want to worship him. And he's going to cause difficulty for those who do. There's an ominous warning here at the end of the paragraph in verse 12. Trouble brewing. The Magi are warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, and they go back to their own country by another way. Messiah's birth simply doesn't set well with the powers that be. Being around Messiah is a pretty high-risk proposition. He's dangerous. And it's definitely a hazard to follow one who comes to turn the status quo on its head. We don't think of it this way, but the true story of Christmas really is a story of conflict. We listen to the songs in the mall, and I hate to say it, but I was there this week. I hope not again until next December. But you know the kind of songs they're playing? Holly Jolly Christmas, and Here Comes Santa Claus, and I Saw Mama Kissing Santa Claus. What was the first Christmas carol? Well, it's a whole lot more edgy than that. The first Christmas carol was a war hymn sung by none other than Mary of Nazareth, who sings of God's defeat of his enemies, about how in Christ he had demonstrated his power and brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. She's got some villains in mind here. And Simeon's song, when they bring Jesus to be circumcised on the eighth day, speaks of the falling and rising of many in Israel and of a sword that will pierce the heart of Mary herself. Even the light of the Gentiles that he speaks about is in the context of warfare. After all, the light overcomes the darkness and it frees us from the grip of the devil. And we're being prepared here in verse 12 for Herod's murder of the innocent children of Bethlehem in verse 16. The Jewish readers of this story can't help but be reminded of Pharaoh's order to kill all the innocent children of Israel and Moses' miraculous escape. So here's Jesus who is the new Moses who will deliver his people. And what Matthew is telling us here is that we need that struggle. We need to be Christmas to be about conflict. Yeah, you think, oh man, this is the Sunday before Christmas. We're about to come and hear about joy and happiness and excitement. There's lots of joy in this passage. But the joy in this passage is that God is my great warrior. And he is coming here in the person of his Son and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to fight that ultimate conflict on Calvary's cross for sinners just like you and I. And he is going to defeat the enemy. He is going to conquer the devil once and for all. So here comes this child who is born under a death sentence. And the ancient dragon, as John shows us in the book of Revelation, the ancient dragon is crouching there at the birth canal to devour him. The good news of Christmas is that your deliverer has come, The enemy has been defeated. Sins are forgiven for those who submit to Christ. And we are involved in a great cosmic battle. Troubles are bound to happen for those who follow the good news. Number four. The good news means joyfully giving sacrifice and praise to God's Son. When you find Jesus, you can't help but bow down and worship Him. Kind of interesting. When you read the Gospels, in fact, when you read your New Testament, in almost every chapter of the New Testament, you can go back and find these Old Testament parallels. The Old Testament is not just a different book. The Bible is not a two-parter, but the Bible is really one great story of God's work through Jesus Christ. And in all those Old Testament stories, we see that God is preparing the way for the Messiah to come. Now, what is he telling us about here in this story of the Magi coming to Christ? What is Matthew drawing on, and where does he see the parallel to the Old Testament? There's this, striking incident in the reign of King Solomon that took place 900 years before the birth of Christ. In 1 Kings chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon bearing spices and much gold. And this image of the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon, bringing all of her wealth and riches to present to him, is picked up on in the book of Psalms, and it's picked up in the book of Isaiah to describe the nations coming to worship a Jewish Messiah. Isaiah 60. Your eyes will shine and your heart will thrill with joy, for merchants from around the world will come to you, and they will bring you the wealth of many lands. Vast caravans of camels will converge on you. The camels of Midian and Ephah come worshiping. The people of Sheba will bring gold and frankincense and will come worshiping the Lord. Isaiah 60 and verse 5. So here we have Solomon, and now we have the new Solomon. Here we have the peoples of the world coming to Jerusalem to worship. And in Matthew chapter 2, the peoples of the world come from foreign lands to worship him. What's their worship look like? They come with desire for him, seeking him. They come ascribing to him authority. He is the King of the Jews. They come giving him dignity as they bow down before him. They come with joy. I love the way that Matthew describes this here in verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's great, great, great joy. They traveled all this way. They got the message right. They understood the scripture correctly. And they found him with great joy to worship him. And what's all this joy about? They're on their way to Messiah. And they're almost there. You see, the impression here is that really worshiping is not just ascribing authority and giving dignity to Jesus Christ. It's doing this joyfully because you have come to see something in Christ that's more desirable than anything else in this world. I think you can make an argument here that you really haven't truly worshiped until the longing for Christ grips your heart in such a way that you desire to come to him with all of your heart. And they come with sacrifice and costly treasures and sacrificial gifts, not bribing him, but giving out of their heart because they love him and he is the satisfaction of their heart. Matthew chapter 2 simply says that God spoke good news and he's still speaking good news. And his answer to these seekers and what they were longing for is simply Jesus. Jesus was born a man and he grew up to die in our place for our sin and put it away forever. And when we receive Him as Savior and Lord, He changes our heart so that we quit loving sin and desire Him and long to worship Him. Jesus ends our exile for sin and brings us to a place where we too can fall before the God that brings the nations of the world to worship Him. Worship Him, not myself. Worship Him with all of the nations. Worship Him as my great Savior and God. A new king has been born, and that king is going to make an end to sin and set the world right again. This king doesn't cause death like Herod. He conquers it. This king doesn't exploit others for his purposes like Herod. He washes feet. This king doesn't give curses like Herod, but he reverses the curse. This king doesn't cause sadness like Herod. He makes all the sad things come untrue. And when his reign is fully established, he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The gospel is pretty simple, that God has declared Jesus Christ to be the Lord, worthy of our worship. Have you surrendered to Him? God has declared Jesus to be the Savior. Have you received Him? Let's pray. Stand together and we'll pray. We exalt You, Father. We thank You for sending Your Son. And we worship You as our great Lord and Savior. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.